This is the word of the Lord, his wonderful word to us. We've been going through the book of Exodus, and we're at a breaking point, a stopping point. And so we'll be in the book of Philippians for just a few weeks, and then we'll be back to the book of Exodus, kind of breaking it up between the Old Testament and the New. And so we're going to do the book of Philippians, and sometimes those who preach the Word of God, teach the Word of God, Bible teachers, Bible students sometimes present the epistle to the Philippian church as kind of a letter written to this ideal church, a church bursting forth with joy and a church that has very few problems. This is a letter to a really, really, really spiritually sound, wonderful church, the ideal church. Sometimes that's how the book of Philippians is presented. Well, it's not. It was not the ideal church. It was a church the Apostle Paul had a great affection for. He loved these people. He planted this church. And it is a letter that emphasizes joy, using some form of the word in 15 different verses of the 104 verses, very short epistle, 104 verses, four chapters. But because of those things, because it's full of the word joy, and because Paul really loves these people, sometimes the problems the church faced are overlooked. But all you have to do is read carefully the epistle and you'll find out that this is a church that was facing problems with opponents in the community, people that oppose Christianity, little persecution it was facing. It faced the great problem of the Judaizers, those who distorted the gospel by adding works to it. As you read this letter, you find there's disunity among some of the leading members of the church. There's doubts about enduring through the persecution. There's anxiety reflected in this epistle, and much more. So as we begin this study, let's understand that much of Philippians is a loving and gentle gospel guidance. Rebuke, but in a loving and gentle way. Because this church was facing some serious, serious problems. And although I just got through telling you some of their woes, let me also say this. This was a church that knew they needed help. They knew they needed help. They wanted Paul's help. Now, they knew he was in prison, so he wasn't about to be able to come to them and minister to them. So they wrote a letter to him, apparently asking that he would send Timothy. Because Timothy was there with Paul when this church was founded, and they seemed to have an affection for Timothy. So they write and ask Paul if he'll send Timothy, which Paul basically says in this letter, no, not at this time. I'll send him as soon as I can. So let me give you just a brief history here of this book of Philippians. Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant it was of considerable importance as a city in the ancient world. It was located in what we would call Europe today, northern Greece. Paul, when he was on what's known as his second missionary journey, gets this heavenly vision. And in response to this heavenly vision, and you can read all about this in Acts chapter 16, he left Asia Minor with Silas, Timothy, and Luke, and he set sail from Troas, which is in Asia Minor, crossed the Aegean Sea, and he visited Philippi. That was the first city that he went to in Europe, and he visited them with the gospel. And he had a remarkable first experience there, including some unique conversions. There was Lydia, and then there was the Philippian jailer. And the church was largely Gentile, but it did have some Jewish converts as well. And so this church was begun by Paul, and over the years had helped Paul financially on more than one occasion. Somewhat like we support missionaries, the Philippian church supported the gospel work of the Apostle Paul. And in the course of his ministry, he visited them at least two other times after his initial planting of the church. But when you come to the book of Philippians, about 10 years have passed since Paul first planted the church. And Paul's in prison in Rome. That's why this epistle, along with Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, are known as prison epistles. Paul's in prison in Rome, and the Philippian people have sent Paul a letter with a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus, one of the spiritual leaders of the church. And they've sent this to Paul with a gift to support Paul, which they hadn't done in a long time, and also with the request, like, help, we're facing some serious problems. And Paul's answer would be this letter, and he sends back Epaphroditus to them. So the letter is in response to Epaphroditus' visit to Paul and their request for help. And Paul begins here with a very extraordinary greeting that we just read in these two verses. It would be very unfortunate to simply pass over this greeting and not see Paul's heart and desire for the Philippian believers, which is why I titled the message, A Great Desire. Now, all Paul's epistles begin with a standard structure. There's an introductory paragraph, which in this case are the first 11 verses. You read Philippians 1:1 to Philippians 1:11, and it's just introductory. The body starts in verse number 12. And in all of Paul's epistles, I shouldn't say in all, but most of Paul's epistles, there's a greeting like the one we just read, and then there's a thanksgiving. Occasionally, though, Paul gets right to the point and omits the thanksgiving, as in the Galatian letter. He had some things to say to the Galatians that were really, really, really very serious about the gospel, and he doesn't give them any thanksgiving. In two epistles, Philippians and Colossians, there's the greeting, a thanksgiving, and then a prayer. Really wonderful prayers in Philippians and Colossians that we could learn from. Extraordinary prayers for the church. I said all that to say this. In these first 11 verses, they're easily divided. Number one, there's the greeting we just read, or the salutation. Then there's the thanksgiving, and then there's the prayer. And so now you know the first three messages I'm going to preach in the book of Philippians, Lord willing. We cover the salutation this morning, and in Paul's day, a typical ancient letter in Paul's day would start with three words in the Greek. Three words. There would be a person's name, and that would be in the nominative case, which would tell the readers that that's who wrote it. Then it would be a second word, the name of the person receiving the letter, and that's in a different Greek case, telling the person who reads the letter that's who is receiving the word, the letter. And then there would be a third single word, which just basically we'd translate greetings. So it would be like Joe, Bill, greetings. From Joe to Bill, hello. That would be a typical salutation. And Paul actually follows that. But he adds some significant elements that are distinctively Christian. We're reading Christianese here, if you will. We're reading a language that's exclusively and significantly and distinctively Christian. As Paul greets brothers and sisters in Christ, and how different that is than a letter from an unbeliever to an unbeliever. And so we want to look at this greeting, and we want to see three extraordinary things in this initial greeting. Three extraordinary ways that this greeting is set apart from a typical greeting of Paul's day, a typical letter salutation. And the first thing is how Paul presents the senders. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ Jesus. Now, let me clarify something. You see Timothy, Paul and Timothy, because Paul puts Timothy there, that does not mean Timothy's the co-author of the letter. He's not the co-author of the letter. But it does mean at least three things. Number one, Timothy is with Paul and has been a great help to Paul during his imprisonment. Number two, Timothy is very close to this church in Philippi, so Paul includes his name, letting them know that Timothy's with him. Timothy's okay. And then the third thing is, Paul attaches other people's names to his salutations to basically let people know he's not the lone ranger of the Christian world. In other words, the teachings that he teaches can be affirmed by these other people that he includes in the salutation. And not simply Paul's thoughts about life in general and spirituality and Christ. These other people are witnesses to the gospel truth that Paul expounds. So Paul and Timothy. In other epistles, Paul describes the younger Timothy as his son in the faith, his beloved son. And Timothy was a co-laborer and a cherished companion to Paul. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Before we look at the extraordinary idea of servants of Christ, let me also say there's something missing in this greeting that Paul sometimes puts in. He doesn't say, Paul, an apostle. He is an apostle, but he feels no need in this letter to remind these people of his apostolic authority. You see, the Philippian church had spiritual problems, one of which was not recognizing Paul's apostleship, questioning Paul's authority. But here's the extraordinary thing. Paul identifies he and Timothy as servants. The Greek word there is doulos, the word that means lowly service, the word that some translations translate bond slave, the word that indicates someone who's owned by someone else, someone who does his master's bidding, someone who's essentially a slave. Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, lowly servants of Jesus Christ. See, that's an unusual greeting. That's an unusual way to describe yourself. Hey, who'd you get a letter from? Oh, a bond slave named Paul. Who's his master? Jesus Christ. And the idea now of being a slave, if you will, of Jesus Christ is in no way to be thought of as a bad thing. Quite the contrary. This word, which today, even in our culture, has many negative connotations, takes on a new significance when Christians use it in relationship to Jesus Christ. Who are you? I'm a Christian. What's that mean? I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. I'm a slave. I'm a bond slave. His will. I want to come under his authority. He's my Lord. Come under his will. Do his bidding. Every person's born a slave to sin. Sin rules in the hearts of the natural man. But becoming a believer is not swapping one thing that you're in slavery to another. I trade slavery. I'm enslaved to sin, and I'll trade that for slavery to Christ. Slavery to Christ does mean he's the Lord. It does mean our allegiance is to him. But being a servant of Christ means he's someone we serve from the fullness of our hearts. We want to. We're willing. Servants of Christ desire to follow him. There's no force here. There's no coercion. It's not harsh. It's not cruel. Christ is our treasure. Servants of Christ counted a privilege. When Paul says, Paul and Timothy, it's not Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. It's Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. A privilege to serve, a joy to serve, a joy to serve because he's my treasure and he's my desire and he's where my heart is. Is that your relationship to Christ? Someone has called this the new slavery. Because the master is not only the master, but the master is our redeemer and friend. Our great high priest, as we sang this morning, who stands before the throne of God, making intercession for us forever. The new slavery, for our master is not only our redeemer and friend, but he's the one who says, I'll meet all of your needs. He's the one who says, you don't have to worry. You will be cared for by my heavenly Father. He's the master who's actually freed us from slavery to sin. He's the master who's given us abundant life. Thus, the New Testament says we serve now in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter of the law. It's duty, it's obligation, I've got to do it, I fear that he's just going to be angry at me and punish me if I don't. No, it's a service of joy and gladness and desire. It's important for us to realize that our devotion must be first and foremost to Jesus Christ. Some people like to serve a church. They're busy about serving church. I know people that have served in churches and served in churches and done all kinds of stuff in churches and have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ whatsoever. When it comes to devotion to Christ, it's really they're kind of clueless. It's not a church, not a parachurch organization, not some particular person's ministry, but it's Christ, our master, Christ, the one we are joyfully and devotedly bondslaves to. Gladly serving because he is our supreme treasure. So number one, this extraordinary greeting, the senders are servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. Number two, the second extraordinary thing is who he's sending it to. Who are you writing this to, Paul? Saints. Not just people, saints. I'm writing, look what it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Saints. What does it mean to be a saint? What is he calling these people saints for? What's this sainthood all about? Well, it simply means, the word itself simply means set apart. It's taken from the world by God, by the grace of God, and brought to God. Set apart to God. God says, these are mine. These are my people. These are set apart people, different from everyone else. Believers are God's people. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that we might show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Saints is not a special category of Christian. All believers have been set apart to God. God is continuing to perform a work of transforming grace in his still imperfect saints on earth. Saints are certainly not specially honored dead people that a church has officially granted sainthood to because they've met certain requirements. That's not saints in the Bible. The Bible teacher, Harry Ironside, this is many years ago, used to do an itinerant teaching ministry and traveled by train many times. He was taking a four-day train trip across the country. And he happened to be on this train trip with a group of nuns. And they liked him, and he was sharing the Bible with them. And one day he said to the nuns, "Have you ever met a saint?" And they said, "Oh, no, we've never ever met a saint." He said, "Would you like to?" "Oh, yeah, we'd love to meet a saint." He said, "How do you do? My name is Saint Harry." Saints are living. Saints are the redeemed who've been set apart by God, including those living in the present. The Philippian believers were saints as Paul wrote to them. And do you notice that Paul tells us what makes them a saint? To all the saints in Christ Jesus, though they lived in Philippi, they were in Christ. And wherever you call home, please remember that in the most real sense, this world is not your home if you're in Jesus Christ. And we're not saints because we've earned the title. We're not saints because we've come to some point in our Christian life where we've merited that title. We've made ourselves righteous. We're sinners in our natural state. But we're in Christ through the grace of God and through the work of Christ on the cross. Not through our merit, but through His. It's in Christ that we have justification, His righteousness. It's in Christ that we have sonship. It's in Christ that we have all spiritual blessings. So God sets us apart as saints, and then by His grace and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we cooperate with Him to become more and more in practice what we already are. Kind of a real paradox. You say, "What are you becoming?" "I'm becoming what I already am in Christ by the grace of God." And did you notice something else here? To the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Paul includes among the saints in this local body of believers the two church offices. Overseers, or I think the King James says bishops, and deacons. Overseers being the office that in other places in the Bible are called elders, pastor teachers. There's passages where all three of those words or words related to them are used together of the same people. So these three designations, elder, overseer, pastor, indicate the ruling office of the church. Who presides over the church, rules the church, shepherds the church, cares for the flock, the overseers. And then he says, and deacons, the office which refers to the helpers of the church. But the deacons must meet the standards given in 1 Timothy 3. So these are official helpers who must be spiritually minded and mature believers. But my point is simply this. Paul says to the saints who are at Philippi, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. In other words, they're part of the body. This is not some outside hierarchy who lord it over people. But these are offices made up of people who are right in and a part of and among the congregation, together serving in their God-called positions. Saints. Say, what's unusual about this greeting? Well, first of all, it's servants that are sending it. And secondly, it's saints that are receiving it. Then there's the third one here. Third extraordinary part of Paul's greeting. Special graces from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Paul's heart, Paul's desire, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand verse 2 as Paul's expression of his desires for the people of God. Paul loves these people and wants these people to experience deeply God's grace and God's peace. That's what this greeting is about. We might paraphrase verse 2. I want you saints to know so richly and deeply and fully the great grace and the great peace that comes from God. Now, Paul uses words that are commonly associated with greetings in the letters of his day. He uses a form of the word grace, which was used by the Gentiles simply to mean greetings. He uses a word that's based on the Jewish word shalom to indicate greetings. That's what they used it for. But please understand that these words were transformed forever by the early church message of the gospel. Make no mistake about it. Paul uses these words to convey deep spiritual truths. Christian language here. Grace, he means the grace that the Bible describes. Peace, he means the peace the Bible describes. The grace and peace that come from God. Grace is the very essence of the Christian message. Peace refers to the spiritual well-being in Christ. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the source of these blessings. We have our well-being because of God. We have grace from God. We have peace from God. Grace is the source of one's salvation. Peace is the result of one's salvation. Peace comes because of grace. By grace, rebellious sinners are reconciled to God and know His peace. We who were at war with God now have peace with God and the peace of God that we can apply every day of our lives, resting in Him, giving over our burdens to Him, trusting Him completely. Grace to you and peace. Martin Luther said, these two words, grace and peace, do contain in them the whole sum of Christianity. Grace contains the remission of sins, peace, a quiet and joyful conscience. Let me give you a definition of biblical grace, saving grace. Grace is the favor God shows to undeserving sinners through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and is the source of all blessings, including justification, sanctification, and glorification. Paul says to the saints, I desire you to know deeply and fully the grace of God. Why does Paul desire grace for these people? They're already Christians. They're already Christians. They're saints. What's the deal with grace? Isn't that like been there? Done that? And I fear that in our day and age, there's a great misunderstanding of the Christian life among the saints. I think there are some believers that have kind of a gospel idea that is really functionally deficient and distorted. It goes kind of like this. Yeah, I heard the gospel and I received Jesus Christ. And when I received Jesus Christ, I got this get out of hell free card, you know, like Monopoly, get out. I got this card. So I might do some good things for God now, maybe. Or I might just live for myself, maybe. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I know that someday when I stand before God, I'm going to reach in my back pocket pull out the get out of hell free card and give it to God, and I'm good to go. And that's the Christian life. But this word grace isn't talking about a one-time deal. Grace is the favor of God that saves and transforms. And salvation isn't simply being saved from the penalty of sin. Salvation is being saved from sin. Its penalty, its power, someday its very presence will be removed. And that happens by God's grace experienced on a continual basis. So we're saved by grace, and we live our Christian lives by grace and not by our own merit. So grace is the unmerited favor that brings forth God's transforming power and is so important to understand in our lives. And Paul prays that it's showered upon the recipients of this letter. Grace to you. Grace. Because Paul knows it's, and we're going to see that in the epistle in his own testimony, it's salvation by grace and not by self-performance. Not by self-effort. Not by self-righteousness. We don't attempt now, after we've come to the cross, to merit what Christ has purchased for us on the cross. We don't leave grace and go back to self-performance. We don't leave grace for the law. The law requires performance. Grace requires reliance. The law will either produce frustration because you can't keep it, or self-righteousness because you think you are. Grace produces a thankful, humble desire for God. The law condemns and grace frees. The law has no transforming power, and grace enables us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want grace and peace, His grace and His peace? You have to rely on Christ. You must not move away from the gospel. Move away from the cross. You must grow deeper into its truths. You must not see yourself as justified by grace and then sanctified by your own effort. And you certainly must not think now you can move in any old direction in your life. And you must not slip away into a self-generated works, I can do it religion. Or an I don't really care distortion of the gospel. Grace and peace. In that order. To sinners turned saints through Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with some concluding thoughts. How do you live the Christian life day by day? Do you look each day to God? The tendency today is for us to look inside. And the Christian way of living is to look to somebody other than us. Outside, look to Christ. The tendency this in our day and age is to be proud people of our accomplishments, of our doing. And God says, all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in my sight. There's only one who merits my favor, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says to the saints in Christ, it's only in Christ that we receive the favor of God, the blessings of God. So how are you living your Christian life each day? God, give me that grace. Let me rely on you. Let me understand, I am right with you because of Christ and not because of me. I'm in a right relationship with you because Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again. And it's got nothing to do with me, because in my flesh dwells no good thing. And so give me grace today. Help me walk by your power, by your strength, because of your mercy, because of your grace. It's the only way the Christian life works. Grace. Secondly, what's your desire for your brothers and sisters in Christ? The saints, you know. How do you pray for them? What's your heart's desire for them? That they live cozy and comfortable existences in this world. God, help the brothers and sisters in Christ, the church, help us have a whole lot of fun together in this world. Or do you embrace the sovereign will of God and say, God, pour out your grace on us as a church. Pour out your peace on us as a church. May Christ be our center and our treasure and our joy. God, pour out your grace on my brothers and sisters in Christ until you come back and we receive your kingdom in fullness. Give us grace as a body. Give us grace as individual believers. Grace and peace. And then last thought. Have you tasted God's grace for the first time? It's so wonderfully sweet. To know that God saves through Christ and what he did. It's so wonderfully sweet to know that God pours out his mercy and grace. It comes to sinners. It comes through Jesus. If you've never tasted it, he calls you to repent and believe. If you've never tasted it, you must know Jesus Christ purchased salvation on the cross for all who will come to him. If you've never tasted it, I'm here to tell you it's he alone who can save you from eternal condemnation. Apart from that, there is no hope. Just eternal death. Just punishment forever in hell. It's he alone who will take a sinner by his grace, give you a life forever knowing and enjoying God. Have you tasted God's grace? Turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And his grace will be poured out upon you so wonderfully sweet and good. What a great greeting. Servants are the writers, saints are the recipients, and God's great grace and peace, Paul says, be upon you, saints. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know our hearts as we are before you now. May we respond to the gospel, Lord, all the time continually with hearts that are humble and thankful and dependent and so desirous of you. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Please pour out your grace and peace on the saints that are gathered here today, Lord. May we know them in fullness. May you move in our lives. May we have assurance that you are moving in our lives because of Christ. In Christ alone, our hope is found. We thank you. We praise you. What a glorious, merciful, gracious God you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for the treasures about you that it contains. Bless us, Lord, we pray. If there's somebody here that doesn't know you, Lord, open their eyes that they might see the sweetness and wonder and be amazed, Lord, at your great grace and come to know you. We love you and praise you, Father, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.